Well, let me read from Romans chapter 1 and just verses 14 and 15, I think. Paul says there in verse 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 1, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I think it's true to say that mission comes very low down on the agenda of many churches. If it's there at all, it's under any other business, rather than matters arising. Indeed, I think if we were really honest with ourselves, we'd have to say that for many churches and many of us as individual Christians, it doesn't get on the agenda at all, not even under apologies for absence. But for Paul, it was right up there, top of his agenda. In fact, he had no other agenda. As far as he was concerned, you were either a missionary or you were the mission field. That's the way Paul thought. And that really is the key to this whole book of Romans. You might think Romans is a very complicated book, but Romans is really an apology for world mission. That's why Paul wrote Romans. We'll see that tomorrow morning briefly when we look at chapter 15. But the reason Paul wrote Romans was not because he wanted to show off his sort of great sort of theological knowledge or anything like that. The reason Paul wrote Romans was because he wanted to go to Spain. Not as a tourist, not for a bit of a holiday, but as we'll see tomorrow morning, because he's already evangelized the eastern Mediterranean. He says in chapter 15, there's nowhere else for me to evangelize in this region. I've done it. And so he writes to Rome because he's gone his way to Spain, and now he wants to evangelize the whole of the western Mediterranean. And he wants to make Rome his base for the evangelization of the western Mediterranean. That's why he writes Romans. Because he wants them to be the new Antioch, if you like. The church started in Jerusalem, then Antioch became the base of operations, and Paul wants to move it now to Rome so that the gospel can keep spreading around the world. And that's why he writes Romans. His concern is that the Roman church should be mission headquarters. He wants them to put God's mission to the world on their agenda. And it needs to be on our agenda as well, as a church at Ann Street. So what does it take to put mission seriously on the agenda of a church, or on the agenda of our lives, for that matter, where it belongs, not under any other business or under apologies for absence, but under matters arising? Emil Brunner, the theologian, says that the church exists for mission as a flame exists by burning. Just think about that for a moment. That's how important mission is. A church exists for mission as a flame exists by burning. And I think Paul would say amen to that. So the question is, how do we get ourselves to be that kind of a church? How do we get to that point in our own lives so that our whole reason for existence is to be part of God's mission, get the gospel out into the world? Well, you look at these verses again that I just read, and you notice what he says there. He says, I am eager, depends what translation you've got there, I'm eager to preach the gospel, he says, to you also who are in Rome, or I'm ready to preach the gospel. Why is he eager? What makes him eager? What makes him ready? Well, look what he says in verse 14. He says, I am a debtor, or I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. So I am ready, so I am eager. There's a sense of indebtedness that he has, and that's what makes him eager and ready to go around the world with the gospel. I'm obligated, so I'm eager, the King James Version says. I'm a debtor, so I'm ready. And you see, if you're in debt, that brings with it a sense of urgency, doesn't it? I mean, if you're in debt, You have to rearrange your life in order to meet your obligations, don't you? Because otherwise it'll just get worse. You have to reset your priorities. You have to take the necessary steps to pay what you owe. It's an emergency situation. And what I want to do now in this session is just, I think for me fairly briefly, is to put that debt, to lay that debt upon your consciences and my conscience. And I want to say three things. Three things about this debt. You owe it to Jesus, first of all. That's the first point. You owe it to Jesus. This is a debt that we owe to Jesus by virtue of his incarnation. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us that he's not ashamed to call us brothers or brethren, brothers and sisters. He's become one of us. And he's not ashamed to identify with us. You remember the great parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. Remember what Jesus says there. He says, he says to the people that when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you gave me medicine. When I was hungry, you fed me, and so on. And they're just nonplussed about that. They say, well, when did that happen? I don't remember that happening. And Jesus says to them, remember, in verse 40, he says, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did for me. William Shedd, who's a reformed theologian from another generation, another century, commenting on this, he says, so thoroughly and completely does Jesus identify with human beings that all discharge of duty to them is a discharge of duty to him. And all dereliction of duty to them is a dereliction of duty to him. To do nothing and to care nothing for the unconverted is to do nothing and to care nothing for Christ. But to feed and clothe and medicine sinners physically and spiritually is to do it for the Savior of sinners himself. I remember an interviewer once saying to Mother Teresa, I wouldn't do what you're doing for all the money in the world. Neither would I, she said. I'm doing it for Jesus. And I wonder if, I think it is helpful for us to pause and think about that. Is that how we see people? Is that how we see the great unwashed, if you like, who are not in church? Is that how we see the unconverted? I prefer to call them the not yet Christians. Is that how we see them? As people that Jesus is not ashamed to mix with. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Without ceasing to be what he eternally was, Augustine said, he became what he eternally was not. He became one of us. Amazing. He was worshipped by angels. He was the eternal Son of God. He lived in the glory of heaven, and then he came here and he became one of us, and he is permanently one of us. We need to understand that. You see, when Jesus went back, when he ascended on the Mount of Olives, he didn't discard his humanity. There is a man in the glory right now. The dust of earth is on the throne of the universe. And he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. That's the kind of relationship that Jesus has with the human race. And what I'm saying is this, that then that ought to make us eager and ready and willing to go with the gospel to our fellow human beings. Not to do so would be out of sympathy with the mind of Christ, wouldn't it? Not robbery for him to call himself equal with God, but he humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a servant and was obedient even to death on the cross. Any neglect of fellow human beings, any neglect of human welfare, which includes this people's spiritual needs, is a snub to Jesus. We owe it to Jesus to take the gospel to the world. Then secondly, we owe it to people. We owe it to them. We owe it to Jesus because of his incarnation. We owe it to them because of the cross. You see, there are different ways of being in debt, aren't there? You may have lent me $100, and I'm in debt to you until I pay that back. That's one way of being in debt. You give me $100, and I promise to pay you back, and until I pay you back, I'm in debt to you, okay? But there's another way of being in debt. Maybe you gave me $100 to pass on to Max. And until I pay that $100 on to him, I'm in debt to him. I've got $100 for him. It's meant for him. And as long as I hold on to it, I'm a debtor to him, do you see? I remember once being given a cabbage. I was preaching at a harvest festival out in the country in Wales and miles from anywhere. And at the end, they sort of used to gather up all the things that had been mouldering in the church. And they gave the preacher a cabbage in a plastic bag. Take that home for your wife, they said. I have to admit that as soon as I got out of the town, I just wound down the window and threw it out. It was a smelly cabbage. And I know that Ruth doesn't particularly like cabbage anyway. And so I didn't feel any great sense of obligation to pass that cabbage on to her. But you see, if it's something that's really valuable, if it's something that people really need, then that increases the sense of obligation, doesn't it? How valuable is the gospel? How desperately do people need to hear the gospel? You see what Paul says there in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1? Do you see what he says about the gospel? He says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Wrapped up in the gospel is not a cabbage, but the way to get right with God. How valuable is that? Isn't that what people need to hear? I mean, that's what religion is all around the world. Any kind of religion, it's people desperately trying to find a way to get right with God. And so you go on a pilgrimage, or you offer sacrifices or little votive offerings, and you try and get on the right side of God, and it never works. It never brings you any sense of peace. That's what religion is. But in the gospel, in the good news, Paul says, there is a way for us to get right with God, and we don't have to do anything. All we have to do is receive it. It's by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. That's the message. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says there in verse 16, because I'm not ashamed to go anywhere in the world and offer people the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Remember how in the gospels Jesus endowed the disciples with power to heal the sick. And I think it's in Matthew 10, he sends them out he gives them supernatural powers to heal the sick and to cast out demons and even to raise the dead. And he sends them out. It's a kind of training trip, I suppose. He sends them out. They've seen him do it. Now he's endowed them with these supernatural powers, and he sends them out. And do you remember what he says to them? We sing it sometimes. He says, freely you have received, freely give. That's the principle, you see. If you have, in the case of these disciples, not of us necessarily, but of the disciples, if you have been endowed with the power to heal the sick and to raise the dead, well, you'd better pass that on, hadn't you? Now, Jesus hasn't given me the power to raise the dead. He hasn't even given me the power to keep people awake in a sermon. That's just in case anybody's dropping off to sleep. Jesus hasn't given me the power to heal the sick. As far as I'm aware, I mean, I'm sure God is able to heal the sick. God answers our prayers, and we should pray for sick people. But do you remember what Jesus said? He said, greater things than these shall you do. I mean, what's greater than raising the dead? What can he possibly mean? What's greater than healing the sick and casting out demons? Jesus says, no, greater things than these will you be able to do. What's greater than that? Preaching the gospel. Because when you preach the gospel, people receive eternal life. Poor old Lazarus, remember? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but then he had to die again. Fancy that. Or that man that Beverly was telling us about, the man lowered down to the roof, you know. Imagine how he must have felt when Jesus said to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." He must have thought to himself, "Well, I didn't come here for that. I want my legs back. I want to play football again." What's greater, to have your legs back so that you can run to hell faster? What's greater, to have your legs given back to you or your sins forgiven? So that you may know that the Son of God has power, the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Get up and walk. Now you know who I am. I can give you better than physical health or a better life in this world. Come to me and you can have your sins forgiven. That's what the gospel's about, you see. In the gospel there is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Probably heard the salvation, I'm sure you've heard the Salvation Army of the story of the drunk taunted by his friends. "You don't believe that Jesus can turn water into wine, do you?" Do you remember that story? You probably heard it before. It's a preacher's story. I think it's probably true. "You don't believe Jesus can turn water into wine, do you? You don't believe all that rubbish?" "Why not?" he said. "He's turned beer into furniture in our house." That's what the gospel does. It's the power of God and to salvation to everyone who believes. And that puts us under an obligation then, doesn't it, to share the gospel with our fellow human beings. Sometimes I think, you know, we Christians are a little bit like Judas, not in the sense that we would betray the Lord, but do you remember what we're told about Judas? I think in John chapter 12, John tells us that Judas was the treasurer of the 12. He was in charge of the money bag. And he used to like to spend what was put in the money bag on himself. And I think, you know, sometimes we Christians, Bible-believing Christians, we spend on ourselves what is meant for others. And we sing these great gospel hymns. And we come to church on Sunday and we have a wonderful time. We get the gospel out and we enjoy it. But that gospel is meant for others. And the very fact that we can appreciate it, the very fact that we can enjoy the gospel ourselves, puts us under an obligation to share it with other people. Do you see? I'm a debtor. I'm indebted to these people. I've got the gospel. Freely I've received it. I didn't deserve it. I didn't figure it out for myself. I was dead in trespasses and sins. But it's a matter of grace. God has graciously, generously opened my eyes and given me this great news, the good news of Jesus Christ. And him crucified and risen from the dead. Freely I have received it. Freely I must give it. So you owe it to Jesus because of his incarnation. He's become one of us. He's become a human being permanently. You owe it to people because of the cross. And then lastly, you owe it to yourself too. I mean, how else can we face the day of judgment with any degree of composure if we haven't taken this debt seriously? See, Paul says when he left Ephesus, remember he called the elders together and he said, "I am free from the blood of all men. I am free from the blood of all men." In other words, what he's saying is this: he's done everything that he possibly could in that town, in that city, to bring the gospel to people. I'm free from the blood of the citizens of Ephesus. Now, I believe that a great deal of our future happiness is tied up with that. Do you remember in the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus? A great deal of the discomfort of that rich man, we're not told what his name was. Everybody knew him in his lifetime, but the gospel doesn't bother to tell us what his name was. We're told the name of the beggar who used to camp out on his doorstep, which nobody took the blindest bit of notice of him in his lifetime, but the gospel says his name was Lazarus. And in eternity, the roles are reversed, and the rich man is in hell, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man, you remember, in hell, suddenly wakes up to his spiritual responsibilities, and he remembers that he has five brothers. He's the elder of the five brothers. He's the head of the family, and he has five brothers. And he pleads with Lazarus. He pleads with Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers, lest they also should come into this place of torment. It's a powerful illustration of something that Jesus said earlier on in the chapter, in Luke chapter 16. In verse 9 he says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous money, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. Wouldn't it have been wonderful for that rich man to have Lazarus welcome him into eternity? If only he'd realized every morning when he went out to work and stepped over Lazarus on his doorstep that that was a soul for whom Christ died. That that was a creature made in the image and likeness of God. If only he'd realized that, he would have had someone to welcome him in eternity, do you see? Make friends for yourselves. Use money if you must, Jesus is saying. Unrighteous money to make friends for yourselves. Invest in people, he's saying, for eternity. Will the question, it's a searching question. Will you have anybody to welcome you in eternity? Will there be people in eternity because of Ann Street Presbyterian Church and our witness? Will we wake up in eternity surrounded by friends? Or will we, like this rich man, wake up too late to realize that we've invested in the wrong things? It's a very moving moment at the end of Schindler's List. I don't know if you saw that Steven Spielberg film. Oskar Schindler had saved over 1,200 Jews from certain death in the gas chambers by bribing Nazi officials to let them work in his munitions factory. He'd bankrupted himself in the process. When the war was over and the Allies were approaching, the Jews came to the Allies with their letters of recommendation, telling of how this man had been a kind of righteous Gentile, a man who'd helped them and saved so many lives. And at that point, at the end of the film, Schindler breaks down. He says, I could have done so much more. And he points to his battered old Mercedes. He says, I could have sold that and saved 10 more. And then he plucks out a solid gold pin from his lapel and he says, this could have saved 2 more. He said, I could have done so much more. And on that great day of judgment, before the great white throne of God, is that what we're going to say? We could have done so much more. We could have done so much more. All those committees I've been on, all those minutes kept and hours wasted, could have done so much more. All that money tied up in trust funds and buildings that are no longer occupied. Why didn't we use those resources to rescue people? We could have done so much more. See, so what I'm saying is this, that we're in debt. We need to face this. This debt should be on our conscience. We have an outstanding debt to pay. We owe it to the Lord. We owe it to our fellow human beings. And we owe it to ourselves to pay that debt, to put mission back on our own personal agendas and on the agenda of the church at Ann Street. I'm under obligation, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, says Paul. Well, now we've got 10 minutes, and that's just enough time, I think, for Beverly to show us her movie and for Nick to tell us a little bit about Bangladesh. Is that right? Okay.